Turning in the Word of God this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to come back to start reconsider our considerations in this epistle of Paul, and the verse that we have for our text is found in verse 14, but I want to read the whole of this chapter to give us the context for which these verses find themselves in. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in this flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. Quite some time since we are in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and I want us therefore to pick up our consideration where we left off at verse 14. Last time we considered the text found in verses 11 to 13. And what we have in the book of the Ephesians, Paul is writing to this church here at Ephesus, and he is giving to them and explaining to them, he is taken up himself in the wonder of salvation, and the great blessing and the great position that they have in Christ Jesus. And of all people that have ever lived upon the earth, the Lord's people, they are the ones that are immensely rich due to the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. In the opening chapter, we find how Paul makes reference to the Trinitarian aspect to our salvation. We see in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then in verse 4 we have how the Father has elected, how the Father has chosen. Then we find a bit later on concerning what the Son has done in giving us that purchased redemption. We find in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then later on we have the reference to the Spirit of promise, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have the whole of the Godhead working for our salvation. And so we find in this opening chapter that the ultimate purpose is working towards the exaltation of Christ, the glory of God. And that is the reason why there is redemption in this world. In the second part of this first chapter, we find Paul making it his prayer and concern that the believers there, that they would have their understanding and their knowledge enlightened. And by making this prayer request, it suggests to us, it makes it very clear to us, that this requires a divine act. We would never have found these things out by ourselves. We would never have discovered the wonders of salvation had it not been for the fact that God had it revealed to us. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it goes on. And so when we come to the second chapter, we see the depravity of man, the low condition of the natural man. Man is not just a little bit off kilter, but he is in a desperate, dead condition. And it requires the quickening, creating work of grace in the heart to make the individual respond to the Lord. And so the condition before man, of man before God, is bleak, hopeless, and nothing that he can do can remedy it himself. And as you come in through chapter 2 and come down to verse 4, we see the intervention of God, how that God has done something, God has worked. In the midst of this bleak and hopeless situation, God has acted. And we find that our salvation is entirely of God, nothing of ourselves. And then as we concluded last time, a few months ago now, we saw how the Christians here at Ephesus were predominantly Gentile, and he is showing that how they have great hope, they have a great position in Christ, and that their salvation is not dependent upon their heritage, but upon what Christ has done for them. And so I want us to turn to verse 14, and really focusing on these first few words. But really it takes into compass the whole of this verse. For he is our peace. We have to just make reference to say, well, who is this peace? Who is this being referred to? Well, we find in verse 13 that the context there tells us that the peace that we are speaking about, the peace that is spoken of here, is Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. I want us to think for a little while this evening concerning the notion of peace. Secondly, the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, the price of peace. And fourthly, the product of peace. The notion of peace. As we look out in our world tonight, we see a world that is not peaceful. We see conflicts, we see all kinds of disarray, nations fighting nations, hostility and conflict. We also see that same picture being replicated within nations themselves. You see nations being divided. And then as you go deeper, you find that individuals and families are in conflict and in turmoil. And so we find to a greater or lesser extent, we come face to face with the reality of conflict on a daily basis. When we think about the hostilities that are taking place currently in the Korean Peninsula, there may be an abstention of fighting for a time, but there is certainly not peace there in that part of the world. If you consider the awful situation in Syria and the surrounding countries, you see such confusion. You struggle to work out, well, who is fighting who? What purpose is it for? Which are the different factions? Who are the allies that are supporting these different factions? And who should we support? Who would we want to win the fight and the battle? And it's a confusing mess. We find rhetoric being ramped up in international relationships between Russia and the United States. And so we see on an international scale, hostility, conflict and oppression. Again, if we look at our own country, we see the Brexit referendum, we see the general election, we are now going to go to the polls in a few weeks' time. People will make their decisions, there's going to be a split in who is going to vote for who. You find that there is that potential vote for Scottish independence. There is that suspension of the Northern Ireland Assembly. And so on a political sphere, our country doesn't enjoy peace. We can think about families, the breakdown of the family, the increase in the divorce rates, all the kinds of problems that are associated with that. Children growing up in very difficult and hostile situations. And the sad reality is that we are in a world that is raging, a world that is in utter turmoil. When we think about the words that the psalmist would write in Psalm number 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We find in verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And so we see how this world is a world that is in turmoil. And despite the calamities that naturally we find in this world, we find at the same time a tremendous desire and determination by men, by politicians, to work towards peace. You have peace envoys, peace delegations. You have Middle East crisis talks. You have the peace process, such as in the Northern Ireland situation. There are organisations such as the European Union, NATO, United Nations, the Arab League, the African League of Nations. The list goes on and on. They're all there designed to prevent conflict. They're all there to promote peace. And various solutions are put forward. Well, let's talk about the differences. Let's focus on the areas of commonality. Let's join together. Let's unite. And if we're all united, then peace will be inevitable. And so we have a tremendous amount of things being said about peace, about the healing of divisions, the coming together, healing the wounds, time for unity. This is what we are hearing constantly. But we're reminded of the words in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And again, that phrase is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11. But then in Ezekiel chapter 13, a long quotation, verses 1 through to 10, listen to this. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying the Lord saith. And the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they will confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and at divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. There in Jeremiah's day, we find how the situation was very bleak. The prophet Jeremiah had prophesied, many had prophesied previously that judgment was coming, that they had offended God, that there was that judgment coming imminently. There was a way of escape promised. But the people were going around saying, it's all okay, don't worry. The prophets, the false prophets of peace. And it was the same in Ezekiel's day. They were saying that this is what God has said. And they were coming, supposedly in the name of the Lord, bringing his message of peace. But it was no message from God whatsoever. So despite the best efforts of men, despite the rhetoric of men, we find that we still have a world that's in turmoil. And the fundamental problem that we have in this world is that we are sinful. And the consequence of the fall is very evident. We are enemies of God. And because there is this vertical hostility toward God, our Creator, it spills out and it affects the relationships that we have in the horizontal plane as well. And as the sin of rebellion toward God is really a promotion of self, and taking God away from the position that he should occupy by right, and it's establishing self in its place. Think about the words spoken to Adam and Eve. Hath God said? In the heart, thoughts and speculations of grandeur perhaps develop. Perhaps I'm better than what God has said, or I'm more important and I have more position, I have more power than what God has given me to do. And so you see how pride starts to develop. And perhaps for Adam and Eve, that's how it started. And then self reigns. Well, we can do what we like. We will decide how we live. We will eat of that tree if we want to. And so you see how self starts to reign. Self becomes the all-governing feature. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it that our proud heart may exist without too much conflict if we were the only ones present. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If we could do what we want and it was only us that it affected, well, we would get on reasonably okay. But the problem that we find in families, in society, in the countries and throughout the nations, you find that each one of us multiply that effect and you see the conflict being multiplied as well. When you think about the last century, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that last century, the 1900s, it should have been an age of great prosperity. It should have been the age of peace. You had the technological advance. You had the communication advances. Diplomatic advances were made. Scientific advances were promoted. Man was supposedly getting better and better. It was the age of enlightenment. But in that 20th century, you had those two devastating wars, the First and the Second World War, and subsequent conflicts after that. And listen to the words of Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain in 1938, after he met with Hitler. He came back and as part of his speech, he spoke about having peace in our times. Well, we all know what happened from 1939 to 1945 and what happened as a result of Hitler's reign in Germany. But the reason for our conflict that we have is the fundamental problem that we have with our opposition toward God. And the peace that this world affords is empty and it is ineffective. But we have a contrast in our text here this evening. In verse 14, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul makes this reference and says, for he is our peace. He is our peace. And so as you go through the word of God, you find that sad consequence of sin that man is rebellious, but you discover that God is peaceful, that God is merciful. In the Garden of Eden, in that place of rebellion and hostility, as those just curses are being pronounced, there you have that plan of peace being described. One would come. And we see how God works and how God is that God of peace. He has a plan of peace. And when you look at turmoil and conflict, they are against the nature of God. When you look at creation, it was an ordered event. It wasn't random sequences taking place, but it was a consecutive ordered event. And so God is working his plan of peace in an ordered, controlled fashion. And we see this in the unfolding of the plan of redemption. But we find, as the Lord Jesus Christ there is spoken of in verse 14 as being our peace, we have some references to speak about the one of peace that would come. Do you remember Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham has gone against the king of Sodom and he has come back, and after being granted that victory, we find that he meets with quite a mysterious character in chapter 14 and verse 17 and following, that he meets this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he brought forth bread and wine, and Melchizedek is described as being the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek, and we find that in response to that, Abraham gives to him a tithe of his possessions. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 7 and Psalm 110, you see how that this is really a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have that Prince of Peace. We have the Lord coming as Melchizedek in that form. And he is described as being a priest. But he's also described as being a king. He is the King of Salem. And when we think about the word Salem, it means peace. That's the city of Jerusalem, is the city of peace. And Melchizedek is called the king, literally, of peace. We find also that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So we have one here in Melchizedek who is a priest. He is a king of peace. He's a priest, rather. He's a king of peace, and he is a king of righteousness. And doesn't this cause us to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the righteous one, that he is the Prince of Peace? You go a little bit further to Genesis in chapter 49, we find that Jacob is now blessing his sons as he's come to the end of his life. And in verses 8 to 12, he is blessing his son Judah. And from the line of Judah would come King David, and from King David would come the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find in verse 8 and to 12 that there's also a promise of Shiloh coming. Let me read Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Shiloh there is not referring to a place, but to a person. And so when Shiloh shall appear, that was a great prospect. And if you look at what Shiloh means, it means peace, or the peacemaker, or the peaceful one. And so Judah was being prophesied that from him would come the peacemaker, or the peaceful one. You see other references to Christ here. Listen to this language: washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Does that not refer to the blood of Christ being spilled and being shed? And so, although it may have been a mystery to Jacob as he prophesied, yet, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives announcement that one day the peacemaker would come. Now, there are many other passages that we could turn to, but perhaps the clearest one that we might refer to is in Isaiah chapter 9. We have those well-known words concerning the incarnation of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there, in this little prophetic passage of the Messiah, we have the reference to the Mighty God, and we also have reference, amongst others, to the Prince of Peace. And as you come to the New Testament, when that birth of Christ is heralded, we find that those angels, that angelic chorus, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And as we view our Saviour, he is that great peacemaker. He brings peace primarily with God. And when we think about the offences that we commit, when we think about the sins that are ours, they are primarily directed toward God. Remember the prodigal. He was saying, "Against heaven I have sinned." David in Psalm 51, "Against thee only have I sinned." And then Paul on the Damascus road, when Jesus met with him, he says, "Why art thou persecuting me?" And so, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes as a mediator. He comes as a reconciler. He comes as the advocate. He comes to bring peace. And here, because of the shed blood that we have in verse 13, Paul can then testify concerning Christ that he is our peace. If we are to have peace with God, it can only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no alternative. Well, what is the price of peace? In the third place, well, if you look at many attempts in the world to negotiate a peaceful resolution, then there has to be quite extensive negotiations taking place. There are two opposing factions, and they have to be brought together, and they have to find some common ground. Certain demands will be unavoidable. Certain things can be accommodated. But the hope and the intention by the parties involved is to end up with something that they are all happy with in the end. But the result will never be that they are entirely happy with the outcome. They will never have more than they asked for. They will always have less, and they will always have had to have made some kind of concessions. And when we look at the hostility that man has toward God, the situation is very different. With God, there are certain things which are non-negotiable. Like in some peace processes, there may be early release of political prisoners or other concessions made. But God doesn't do that, nor could he do that. He cannot just dispense or defer his justice. He cannot pardon and let sinners go without the demands of the law being met. That would invalidate his justice. He would never be able to be called just, and therefore not be able to be called God. It would lead to partiality. Furthermore, looking on the opposing side, you have man being utterly incapable of bringing anything to the negotiating table. Not only is he unable to save himself, not only is he unable to make himself better in any way, he's also unwilling to come as well. He cannot give up his sin, nor is he willing to give up his sin. And so you have two irreconcilable positions. The holiness of God on one hand, and the sinfulness of man on the other. And neither side can, nor will make, any concessions. But we have Jesus Christ here being spoken of as our peace. And when we look at the gospel of God, it's all about Christ. It's him. He has become flesh. He's died in our place. He's taken the place of guilty sinners. He is without sin of his own, and he becomes a sin bearer, and he dies for them. God judges him as if he were a sinful person, and the wrath of God is poured out upon him, and therefore the debt of sin has been paid. But we also find that because Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, the debt of righteousness that we have, the good works that we need to bring to God, they are credited to us by Christ. And so what we see in this peace process, in this peacemaking, is that God does everything. He is everything. And Christ is the one that is our peace. He is the one that brings communion. And so if we are united to Christ in the gospel, then we are brought into communion and fellowship with God. There is now peace with him. And so briefly, what is the product of this peace? Well, as Christ has died, the death that we deserve, that eternal death, has been removed. And we now have a path of pardon established. And that path has been established through the blood of Christ. It's through Christ that we have this peace. The enmity toward God has been removed. That middle wall of partition that we read of in verse 14 has been broken down. What should have prevented us coming to God has been destroyed and removed, as we thought on the Friday over Easter, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. It signified that the way has been opened for sinners to enter. And so what sin has destroyed, Christ restores and glorifies. What Adam lost, Christ has won. And there in Christ, man and God are brought together. But the product of this peace is one that is lasting. It cannot eventually fail. The cracks will not start to show, like so often it happens in this world. And why is this? Well, we are kept by the power of God. We are being sanctified. One day we shall be glorified. And the peace that we have is an eternal peace. It cannot be removed or destroyed. Very often, old wounds could be opened up, divisions rear up again, but in Christ we have all those things removed. There is therefore now no condemnation. So the peace that we have in Christ is a lasting peace. The peace that we also have in Christ is a full peace. We are not required to meet certain requirements, that if we keep making certain adherences to certain rituals, then we may find ourselves okay, but if we somehow break our part of the bargain, then it will all fall in great catastrophe. Our Saviour died once and for all. And the peace is a full in its respect to its scope. It's a full peace. We have full reconciliation with God in Christ. We have a joyful peace. Whereas once we were haters of God, we were quite happy to be at enmity toward him. We resisted his mercy and his grace. We spurned all that he did for us. We want nothing to do with him. Now in Christ there is joy and peace in believing. The one that we hated, we now worship. The one we despised, we now serve. The one we rejected, we desire above everything else. And so this peace is lasting, it's full, it's joyful, but it's life-changing. Not only does it affect the relationship that we have to God in the vertical, but it affects our relationships with people round about us as well. If revival by the Spirit of God were to come, and many people in the devices tonight were saved, the crime rate would plummet. The Sabbath breaking that we see all around us would stop. The marital problems would be healed and restored. Addictions and abuses would diminish. Because what has happened? That primary offence that man has toward God has been restored, has been brought peace. And the outworking of that peace, the evidence of that peace, is by the work that we have, the dealings we have with one another. And how we need that Prince of Peace to come in power and in might. As believers, we need to know him and be like him more and more. and how wonderful it is to see people being brought that were once haters of God, that are now lovers of God. And how we long to see that in greater measure in the days in which we live, in our society. When we think about the remedy for conflict, disaster, fracturing, the destruction of human relationships is not made through medicines and counselling or through intermediaries of men, but fundamentally through the gospel of God, declaring this Prince of Peace. It's in Christ alone that saves. And may God be glorified in the elevation and praising of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, may the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts. And may we exhibit in our lives that peace that we know from him. Amen.